All right, gentlemen, why don't you join me in 1 Chronicles 29. We have one more study here in this chapter. And we'll actually save a small portion of this chapter, the very end of the chapter, which describes the death of David. That's in the near future of our studies as we're coming to the very end of David's life here. But we're going to be focused for today's study just on verses 10 through 20. This is all part of the same event now in our study today that we've been focused on for the last several of our studies in David's life. This very important, very significant final meeting between David in his final public appearance, leading the people of God as king over Israel, as he has called this royal assembly, gathering the great leaders of all the tribes and all of the various governing functions of the kingdom. He's gathered them all together in the city of Jerusalem. And he's done so because there's been a threat to the kingdom. The threat was one of David's other sons attempted to maneuver behind the scenes and steal the kingdom from his brother Solomon. And David knew or was made aware of this threat to the kingdom, and he rose up from his position of weakness, as we recently studied, and he took the lead this one last time by God's grace, and he calls for this royal assembly. And what he's doing now is he's establishing this great transition point for the kingdom. It's a transition in government from himself to Solomon. He is officially and formally handing over the royal kingship to his son Solomon, who is going to take the rule. He's going to take the position of king immediately following this assembly. And it's the great transition point between the focal point of the worship of the people of God. Up until this time in history, the Lord has appointed for the people to meet him at the house of God, which is the tabernacle. That has been the case all the way from the days of Moses until this present time. But now the Lord has given to David a plan for a new structure that's going to replace the tabernacle, and that is the construction of a temple. David himself, as we've seen, is not going to actually build the temple, but the Lord has given the blueprint, the spiritual plan for the construction of this new and great house of God to David. David has passed that on to Solomon, and Solomon is going to fulfill the responsibility of actually constructing it. But this meeting is to make sure that all of the leaders of the entire nation know clearly and understand that the governing authority is passing from David to Solomon, and the responsibility of the primary mission of the king, which is to build the temple, is passing from David to Solomon as well. Now, in our most recent study, we saw that David took an offering, a special offering, a wonderful expression of God's grace at work in David's heart, and then as a true leader, leading by example, intending to influence the hearts of the people. And the offering that he took was from his own wealth, the abundance of his own wealth that the Lord had given him, and encouraging the people of God, to the leaders, to follow his example as well. And that offering was for the sake of the construction of the temple, gathering both materials and resources and wealth in order to have more than enough to build this great house of the Lord, this great new sanctuary for the Lord. That leads us up to verse 10. So we're going to focus for today's study in verses 10 through 20. And this is all about the prayer that David prays immediately after taking this special offering. So let's read starting in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. All right, so what we have here clearly is a prayer that one man in ancient history prayed on one special and significant day. It's recorded for us. It's recorded for our benefit. The question we're meant to ask whenever we read a portion like this in Scripture is there real benefit to us paying attention to what another man other than ourselves prayed at some time in the past? Is there real value in listening in, so to speak, when another man prays? You know how it is in the New Testament, Jesus encourages his disciples, and we're all in that category of as disciples of the Lord. He encourages us as disciples that when we pray, we're meant to go into, he uses very vivid imagery, we're meant to go into a certain location when we pray. Remember what Jesus taught about where we're to pray in terms of our discipleship praying? Yeah, in our closet, he uses the term, in private room. We're to go into our private room and we're to pray where only our Heavenly Father hears us, and we're meant to pray in that way distinctly or differently than how the scribes and the Pharisees prayed, which he uses as a kind of a contrast to how his disciples should pray. He said that they tended to pray in such a way as they wanted to be heard. They prayed in public and called attention to themselves as they prayed in public in order to draw a certain kind of attention to their own sense of personal righteousness. And in praying publicly in that way, their goal was to, in a sense, establish in the eyes of those around them their own righteousness, to make themselves look more spiritual, to make themselves look like more holy and more righteous individuals. And so the question is, should we ever listen in when another man is praying, if this is all to be primarily a private heart matter between the individual disciple and the Lord? Are we even allowed, in a sense, righteously, to listen in when another man is praying? And are we meant to pay attention to what he's praying? And is it meant in any sense to influence and shape the way that we look at prayer and the way that we ultimately end up praying? And the answer is yes, absolutely, of course. These prayers, like this particular prayer that David prayed, was recorded not by David so much, but by the Lord wanting us to notice, to look at, to listen in and pay close attention to how David prayed that day, because his prayer functions as an example for us, a model for us to learn from, a model that's meant to reform or reshape the way that we are praying in our own relationship to the Lord. Now, it is possible, of course, to misunderstand what David's doing here. I mean, it's possible that David could be praying like the Pharisees were praying. It is a royal assembly. All the most important people in the nation are gathered there that day in this assembly. And it could be a matter that David's just standing up trying to impress the royal leaders. And there's a lot of high-level verbiage that he uses here. It sounds very spiritual, the things that he says. And it's certainly very eloquent in terms of the way he shapes his words and crafts a prayer, so to speak. So we could read it like that David in his heart, his motive is he's just trying to impress the other leaders around him. Or we could read it like, as some men do, we could read it as David's attempt by using high phrases of praise to the Lord, that he's attempting to manipulate the Lord through praise. You know how it is sometimes in interaction with other people, when a person doesn't have a good motive toward you, they might speak words of praise about you, but in their heart, their real motive is they're trying to maneuver you. They're trying to manipulate you. They're trying to influence you by buttering you up. And so it's possible that David is doing that he's either trying to gain a certain kind of attention from the audience for himself, or that he's trying to butter up the Lord with his praise. But of course, we're meant to see and understand that neither of those motives is influencing David's heart at all in this particular prayer. This is a prayer in which David is, in a sense, being, even though he's in a very deep and spiritual place, he's being his most vulnerable here before the assembly. This is a snapshot of David in his best moment, in his best heart condition before the Lord. Now, we have seen in the whole study that we've done through the life of David, we've seen David at his best, and we've seen David at his worst. We've seen David when he was defeating Goliath, and when he was installed as king over the United Tribes of Israel. We've seen David as he was carrying the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem. We've seen him in his very best moments, and we've seen David in his most critical failures with Bathsheba and arranging for the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, and in his having drifted in his relationship with the Lord. And the Lord has wanted us to see both of those kinds of moments in David's life. He's not hiding anything from David's story for our benefit. But this is David at his best. This is David in the healthiest spiritual heart condition and perspective before the Lord. This is the man that the Lord had described early on in the story of David, even before David entered into any of the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes for him. The Lord had described David in advance of, this is the man that I've chosen to be the next king over Israel. This is a man after my own heart. And what we see here in this prayer is that heart for the Lord fully revealed, fully exposed, at his most vulnerable, where we can see what really matters most to David. This prayer is the last public prayer that David ever prays. And I believe that the Lord has recorded it for us for our benefit, to see that when all is said and done, the very end of David's life story, we won't get that far today, but right toward the end of this chapter in 1 Chronicles 29 is the account of David's death. And this is just immediately prior to his death. And what we see here is this is where David's story ends. And it ends on the highest note. What a great blessing it is for his life story to end on the very highest note of his entire life. Some commentators, and I wouldn't argue with them, have even identified this prayer as being the greatest of all of the expressions of praise that have ever come from David's heart, including even all of the inspired psalms that David wrote as the psalmist of Israel that we have recorded for us in the book of Psalms. It's just a tremendous prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer that's meant to teach us how to pray. Now, what I mean by that is, of course, and we've studied this concept before when we've studied other Bible prayers. We spent a significant amount of time as a church together studying through a series of different Bible prayers. And the guiding principle for all of our studies of Bible prayers was this. And we applied the same principle when we, not that much too long ago, studied through the Lord, what is called the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is that when we study Bible prayers, we're not to study them as with a kind of a formula approach to our study and our potential application of what we learn from that study. Meaning that, like has happened traditionally in Christianity, many have read the Lord's Prayer and then turned it into simply a form prayer, so that when they pray the Lord's Prayer, they're simply reciting the literal, actual words of the Lord's Prayer, and it becomes kind of a mechanical repetition of the prayer, the exact opposite of what the Lord intended when he taught the Lord's Prayer to his disciples. He had warned them before he taught it to them, don't pray like the Gentiles pray, with vain repetitions, mechanical repeating of certain phrases over and over again, as if there were some magic power in simply repeating certain special phrases. And so when we study this prayer, we're not going to study it, we're not going to look at it as a form prayer that we're to repeat word for word. That doesn't mean that we can't take words and phrases from this prayer and actually apply them in our own prayer life, but we're not going to do so mechanically. So what's the option then? If we're not going to learn this as a formula, how should we learn it? We should look in any study through Bible prayers for the principles that are contained within the prayer. The patterns and the principles is what we're paying attention to. In other words, there's certain focal points of David's heart that are under the influences, even as he was praying it that day, he was under special influence of the Holy Spirit as he was praying. How can we know that? Because the Lord saw fit to record that prayer word for word so that we could learn from it later. And since the record is inspired, we can rightly conclude that even as David was praying it, he was praying that day a perfect prayer. Now, every time I pray, my prayer, even with God's grace and help, is an imperfect prayer. But when David was praying this day, he was praying perfectly because he was under the direct inspirational influences of the Holy Spirit, so that you and I could learn from this perfect pattern. Just like when Jesus taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer, he taught them a perfect pattern for praying. So let's look at the principles. First principle that we're to pay attention to. And we need to just put this in a category. So I'm going to divide this prayer into two basic categories. And these categories are meant to be part of our ongoing regular prayer life. And we're going to pay attention to why this prayer is formatted, spiritually speaking, in these two categories. We're going to pay attention to the order of these two categories, And we're going to pay attention even to the percentage, in a sense, of how much of the prayer is dedicated to one category and how much of the prayer is dedicated to another category. So here are the two categories: exaltation and petition. This is a prayer of both exaltation and petition. Now let me describe the second first, and then we'll come back to this later in our study and look at the petitions that David makes before the Lord. A prayer of petition is the most familiar kind of prayer that we all are aware of and that we all tend to practice in our regular and daily prayer life. A petition is simply making specific requests of the Lord. When you pray a prayer of petition, you're asking God to do things. You're asking Him to give you things. You're asking Him to move and to act. You're asking Him to intervene in the events of history and change stuff, or change people, or change you, and change circumstances involving all of those that are on your heart's concerns. So a petition prayer is simply the most basic type of prayer that we all pray. I am aware that I have a need that is so big that I can't change this myself. For instance, you know, I'm drinking from a coffee cup here this morning. If I see that my coffee cup is empty, and I know on the other side of the room there's a full pot of coffee, will I stop and pray a prayer of petition and say, "Oh Lord, I am aware that I have an empty cup of coffee, and I am aware that there is a full pot of coffee on the other side of the room. I am asking, Lord, that you intervene in history in a miraculous way and get that coffee from that pot into my cup so that I can drink it and enjoy it this morning." Would I pray such a prayer? I would be foolish if I did so. If I'm aware of the need, which is my empty cup of coffee and my desire for more, and the availability of the full pot on the other side of the room, what I should do is simply get up and walk to the other side of the room and fill my cup and drink it. So I don't petition the Lord for things that He has given me more than enough resource to accomplish on my own and more than enough ability to, in a sense, resolve my own concerns. But what I do pray for and petition the Lord for are things that I can't do, things that are outside of my control. You know, I'm sick and I need the Lord's gracious help in healing me, or someone that I'm concerned about is in that circumstance. I'm in a circumstance where I've lost my job and I need the Lord to provide work and provision for me and for my own, or anything of that nature. And there are many, you know, many other kinds of petitions that we could look at as well. But things that are outside our immediate control, we become aware of our need. We recognize the Lord's great power and His inclination to meet the needs of my life and the needs of those that matter to me. And so I go to the Lord and I lay my petition, my specific request before Him, and I trust Him to meet that need. This prayer, at the end of the prayer, has two very big petitions, very wonderful requests that David makes. The first, and we'll look at it in more detail in a few minutes, the first is a prayer that David prays for all of the people of his nation, ultimately the Lord's nation, but David as an under-shepherd to the Lord, as a king under the high King of heaven. He's concerned about the citizens of the holy covenant nation of Israel, and he prays for them, and not just for those that are in his immediate surrounding circumstances, everyone in the current generation of that nation, and he prays for all future generations of Israel as well. And then he narrows his focus with his second and last petition, to a very important prayer for his son, Solomon, who is the focal point of this great assembly, the great transition in royal authority from David to Solomon. And so he prays for the new king who is about to enter into this new assignment from the Lord to become the next king of Israel. But those petitions, percentage-wise, occupy a very small percentage of the total prayer that he prays. Let's look, just practically speaking, let's look for a moment at the end of the prayer to see where the petitions start. Where does David first transition into praying his prayer, two prayers of petition? Verse 18. So, verse 20, David's already ended the prayer. Verse 20 is just now David turning his attention from the Lord to back to the assembly. And he begins to speak once more to the assembly. So verses 18 and 19 are the end of the prayer, right? And verses 18 and 19 are the two petitions that he prays, the two specific requests that he makes of the Lord to intervene and change something that is beyond David's ability to personally change. I mean, David, as great as he is, he's the king. He's got more authority than anyone else on earth at this particular moment in history. But what he's asking the Lord to do is beyond even his ability to make happen. Because he's really focused on concerns about the hearts of those that he's praying for. And as great as his authority as king is, he can't reach into the hearts of the citizens of his nation and change their hearts. And he can't reach into the heart of his son Solomon and change Solomon's heart. And so he goes to the Lord with an awareness of the need, and he makes those petitions. But his petition, I mean, somebody, who has a second hand on your watch? Anybody? Caleb, can you pay attention to your second hand? I'll give you a go point, and I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. Ready? Go. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all that, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Okay? 28 seconds. And I intentionally didn't read fast. I'm sure David wasn't praying this or are proclaiming this before the Lord in a particularly fast way, because it was coming from his heart. He was deeply motivated to pray these petitions. But let's give him an extra 2 seconds of leeway and say that David spent 30 seconds of his prayer, and this is one of the most important prayers he's ever prayed in his entire life, 30 seconds of his prayer making petition before the Lord. And not just one, two critically important petitions that are encompassing, this is how big the petitions were, encompassing all future generations of Israel and the entire future of his son Solomon. And he spent an entire 30 seconds asking the Lord to do this. Does the short amount of time, does it diminish the significance of what he's asking? Not at all. If anything, it magnifies the significance. The idea here that David is operating under, and this is a principle that we're to pay attention to when it's our time to make petition before the Lord, is that David is not leaning on heaping up a large amount of words to influence the Lord to act on his behalf. You know, if I really am going to get the Lord to answer these petitions, I need to pray for at least an hour. And I need to ask him over and over again from several different directions. I will overwhelm him with my multi-layered petition. I will, as some traditional Christian terminology has come into our vocabulary, I will storm the gates of heaven, and I will influence the Lord to act on my behalf by marshaling all of my words in prayer and petition before the Lord. David's not there. That's not how he's approaching the Lord. He's very direct. He's very to the point, and he's incredibly brief in his actual requests that he makes to the Lord. Because what he's leaning on is this, the same principle that Jesus later taught his disciples. The Lord knows what you have need of even before you ask. He knows what your need is. The Lord is more concerned about what David is asking him to do than David is. The fact that David is concerned for the hearts of Israel, not just the present generation, but all the ones to follow, and the fact that David is concerned for the heart of his son Solomon as he's entering into this new role as king, is simply evidence to David that the Lord is already concerned for those things. David is operating under this principle. I'm only concerned because the Lord has created that concern in my heart. I'm only concerned to ask this because the Lord has moved me to ask this, because he's already concerned about these same things. So yes, I need to ask because he calls me into an involvement with him in acting on behalf of the kingdom. But it's not me trying to convince the Lord to do something that he's not inclined to do. I'm not trying to argue the Lord into taking a new position in his actions. He's already inclined this direction. He wants to act this way, and he's only waiting to act for my petition because he wants to involve me in what he is about to do in the earth. He's, in a sense, bringing me into the family business, with the family being the family of God and the business being the business of his kingdom. So it's a wonderful thing that we're meant to pay attention to. Now, I'm not saying that if you go longer than 30 seconds in your petitions, that you've broken some spiritual rule and that now you're on shaky ground, that the Lord doesn't listen after second 31. You know, there may be moments in your life when you have, you know, significant needs and a long list of various needs. And so your petitions may take more than 30 seconds. But understand this, the petition aspect of your prayer shouldn't take all that long to pray through if you have the same spiritual perspective that David did, which is that the Lord already knows what the need is, and the Lord is already concerned about that, and the Lord is already inclined toward that, and he is simply drawing me into an agreement with him and a participation with him in the request for him to act and to move in kingdom purpose toward those various concerns that I'm laying out before him in this time of prayer. All right, so that's the second part of the prayer, but it's the minor part, not minor in importance, not minor in significance, because these, as I said earlier, these petitions, these two petitions are high-level significance, high-level importance. But it's the minor portion in terms of percentage of the prayer, because where does the prayer start? Verse 10. So verses 10 through 17, if we have a total number of verses, I'm just counting them up just so we're all on the same page. This is just a practical way of looking at the information in front of us. So we have verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That's 8 verses. 19, right? Out of 9 verses, 7 of them are directed to another concern than petition. 2 of the verses are petitionary. 7 of the 9 verses of his prayer are directed to a different prayer purpose than petition. In verses 10 through 17, David doesn't ask the Lord to do anything for him or for anyone else. He's not making any requests of the Lord at all. And you and I, and I'm not downgrading your approach to prayer. I'm putting myself in your shoes, and I'm saying this is our normal pattern. You and I might tend to look at verses 10 through 17 and have this kind of perspective. Why don't you just get on with the main point of the prayer? You're wasting time in verses 10 through 17. The real prayer happens in verses 18 and 19 when we're asking God to do the stuff we really want him to do. And the rest is just spiritually buttering God up. And we don't really need to butter him up. So let's just get right to the request. Because we're men and we get right down to it. We get right to the point. For David, verses 10 through 17 were the point. And verses 18 and 19 are also on his heart before he leaves the throne of God in prayer. He has a concern for the present generation of Israel because he's leaving the scene. He's aware his death is impending. He will no longer be present to influence the nation. And he is concerned about the spiritual heart condition, the right attitude and perspective and condition of the hearts of Israel after he leaves. Because he is aware of how things were under the days of Saul, the previous king. And he's aware that his influence as king has made the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel much healthier under his leadership than it was under Saul's leadership. And he's concerned that if he leaves the scene, you know, who's going to maintain the hearts of the people? And of course, he will no longer be available to do so. And so he turns to the only one that can and will influence their hearts, and that's to the Lord. And of course, he's concerned for the heart of his son, and so he prays for him as well. But those are not, I don't want to put them in the category of afterthoughts at the end of his prayer because they're not afterthoughts. But I do want you to get this. And this is something that we tend to miss in our own prayer life. This is what we're meant to learn from this prayer. His petitions are not afterthoughts, but they're not his main thought either. They're not his first thought. The petitions are not priority number one as David prays. They're his second priority. Still important, but not most important. Verses 10 through 17 are what's most important. And those verses all fit under the first category that I gave you, and I want to spend some time camping out on this concept. This is David's prayer of exaltation. Exaltation is just another way of saying praise and worship. Praise and worship. Not asking God to do anything for you, but simply proclaiming out loud in your own hearing, but most importantly in the Lord's hearing, things about him that you need to hear. I'm emphasizing it that way because David says many things to the Lord in this prayer of exaltation that the Lord already knows. He said, let me give you an example. Look at verse 11. This is what David says to the Lord. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. It's not like the Lord is sitting there on the throne in heaven as David is praying this prayer in the royal assembly on earth, and the Lord is saying, oh gosh, I'm glad you reminded me. I had forgotten that all of this was mine. I had forgotten that I was in charge of everything. I had forgotten that I was sitting on the throne over heaven and earth, and that everything taking place on the earth is under my immediate and direct sovereign control. But I'm so glad that David reminded me. Obviously, the Lord knows these things. So why would David spend so much time in his prayer? And it really is in comparison to the amount of time he spends in petition. It's the bulk of the time. It's the bulk of his prayer. Why would he spend so much time telling things to the Lord that the Lord already knows? Rehearsing principles about the Lord himself and the Lord's position and the Lord's purposes that the Lord is focused on 100% of the time anyway. And the idea is because David needed to hear these things once again. And all of those that were in the public assembly with him desperately needed to hear these things once again. And the Lord is blessed when he hears these things about himself coming forth out of our hearts and out of our lips. He's blessed to hear them from our hearts, to know that it was in our hearts to say such things back to him. The recognition, the public acknowledgement and honoring of him in his unique divine attributes and in the record of his great intentions, purposes, and actions as displayed in the history of his covenant relationship with us. Now, David spent most of his time in this exaltation portion of his prayer and relatively little of his time asking God to do stuff for him. My question is, and this is just intended in a good heart as kind of a spiritual checkup point for us to consider, because this is what we're meant to do as we read and study these Bible prayers, not just this particular prayer, but you can do this with every Bible prayer that you study. We're meant to ask, do I pray like this? Do I ever hear myself pray like this? Is this where my heart is at when I pray? And I will just tell you, most of the time, and this is just me being vulnerable, most of the time when I pray, my prayers sound a lot like verse 18 and 19. And that's in my best moments. Because the two things that he asked the Lord here are very high level. They're very much shaped and influenced by the Spirit of God working in his heart. Because he's not praying anything selfishly for himself. He's praying for the people of God here in this present generation and all future generations and for the new king of Israel that's taking the significant place of greatest influence in the kingdom for this next generation. But he's asking God to do stuff in that light. For me, when I pray, most of the time, my prayers are petition-focused prayers. And too little of the percentage of my personal prayers are prayers of exaltation. And I'll tell you why that is for me. It's because what I said earlier, my tendency is to just get right down to business with the Lord. And I have this awareness, the Lord already knows that stuff about himself. You know, it's kind of like the old line, you know, when was the last time you told your wife that you loved her? And having told her that at some past moment in your life, do you ever need to say it again? Because she should already, what? She should already know that I love her. So I don't need to say it again. I said it once. I said it the day we got married. That should last, right? I meant it. I'm staying there. That should be good enough. Now, I don't want to compare the Lord to our wife too much because our wives, you know, bless their hearts, need to hear this from us. They need to hear a regular reminder of our heart's commitment toward them. And the Lord doesn't need to hear any of this from David. Yet the Lord loves to hear this from his people. It's not a need thing, but it is an appreciation and love and what we would call being blessed to hear this from our hearts. And if this is missing as the majority of our prayer time, it's something that we're meant to pay attention to and focus in on and recognize, why do I tend to always jump right to the petitions and jump right over not the less important stuff in prayer, but actually the more important stuff? Now, we saw this same pattern. Keep your place in 1 Chronicles 29, but I'll remind you of what we studied in great detail together not too long ago in Matthew 6. We see the same pattern displayed in the instruction of the Lord Jesus to his disciples about prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, what we talked about earlier. But let's look at the pattern once again that we see here. I'll start reading from Matthew 6, verse 7, the portion I referenced earlier. And I'm going to read from there. This is kind of the lead-in to the prayer itself. And I'll read to the end of the prayer. Jesus, teaching his disciples, says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this." And we camped on that phrase when we studied through the Lord's Prayer together. What's the intention of that line that the Lord speaks to his disciples that day? Pray then like this. Like this, not formula-wise. Don't take this and use this as a prayer script to pray exactly these words and only these words. But learn from this prayer. Be instructed by this prayer. Recognize the principles that are woven into this prayer and pray according to those principles. Let these principles reshape the way you pray. Not just once, not on your best day, but the way you pray every day. And hopefully you do pray every day. So pray then like this. How does the prayer start? Give us this day our daily bread. Right? Yeah, I skipped some important stuff, I guess. Because what we saw in this prayer pattern that the Lord used to instruct his disciples is that there's an order to the prayer, an intentional order, an order that we're meant to learn from and pay attention to. And first things come first when we're talking about order, and second things come second. But what we tend to do, our natural tendency, is to skip over the first things and go right to the second things. So this prayer, what we saw, is really broken into two sections. Interestingly, David's prayer that day at the Royal Assembly was broken into two sections. Section number one in this prayer is what we could call rightly a prayer of exaltation. And section number two is what we should rightly understand as a prayer of petition. So the petitions start in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. That's one petition. We have needs. We have practical needs. We're asking you to provide for our practical needs. Two, forgive us our debts. We're aware of spiritual needs because our hearts aren't always maintained in perfect righteousness and holiness before the Lord. In fact, our hearts are never maintained in perfect righteousness and holiness. And so we have regular and consistent and daily needs for the Lord to, in a sense, remedy and continue to remedy the failures of our heart to maintain the righteousness and holiness that we should be maintaining before him. So we pray, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then number three, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, ends with petition. Significant petitions. But it starts not with petition. It starts with worship. It starts with exaltation. It starts, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And you remember when we studied through this, we camped for a while on that line, and the whole emphasis that we focused our hearts on was that when was the last time when you prayed in private and in secret, did you focus attention on the name of the Lord as you were praying? asking God to do something in relationship with his own name in your life. Causing your name to be magnified and hallowed and honored. It's a prayer of exaltation. So this is how David prays. He's following this pattern even before Jesus taught the pattern. Because David is just as much under the influences of the Spirit of God as, of course, the Lord Jesus was as he taught his disciples that day. So let's go back to David's prayer. Let's first define what exactly we mean by this concept of exaltation, and then let's look at the specifics of how he exalts the Lord in the time that we have left here this morning. First, exalt. I'm going to give you my definition of the concept of exalt as a verb, as an action, as a concept in prayer. To exalt means to elevate the perspective by praise of the attributes and actions of the Lord. To elevate the perspective, to lift your viewpoint. Now, that implies that your viewpoint needs lifting. The idea here is we live our lives every day on a horizontal level. We're focused on what's in front of us, what's to the left and right of us, what's immediately behind us, and what's beneath us. And too little of our heart's attention is focused on heaven and heaven's concerns. That's our natural state. That's this world in which we live. And we breathe its atmosphere on a daily basis. And so we are way, every one of us, way too influenced by the world around us. We can't help but be. And so the principle of exaltation in prayer is very critically for our benefit. It's helping our own hearts, by God's grace, to lift our heart's perspective from this horizontal world in which we live, the concerns that fill too much of our lives, and to be renewed and refreshed with a heavenly and eternal perspective, a kingdom perspective. And we do so by intentionally praising the attributes and actions of the Lord. Now, what we mean by the attributes of God are those unique and special divine qualities that define him as God. And there's a long list of awesome attributes of the Lord on display for us in his word. And we're meant to remember them, to identify them, and to rehearse them, not just to ourselves, like we're doing homework. This is a prayer expression. We're rehearsing the Lord's great attributes back to him so that we can hear our own lips declaring his attributes with proper reverence and honor and respect. And a rehearsal of his great actions in history and in our own personal history, so that our hearts can be reminded of how he has been toward his people throughout history and toward us throughout our lives. And in doing so, our heart's perspective is lifted to where it needs to be so that we can live out our lives in this world in the way that we should and fulfill our assignment in the way that the Lord has given it to us to be fulfilled. Now, I won't take you there and read it, but I'll give you an example of this principle as a main focus from another of the great worship songs of the Bible, one of the great worship prayers of the Bible, one that we've recently been singing as one of our regular worship songs on Sunday morning service, and that's Psalm 99. Remember the song that we sing, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool"? Psalm 99, I'd recommend that you read that in your own time. I don't have time this morning, But read Psalm 99 and be reminded of the significance and the importance of this principle of exaltation of the Lord in prayer. Now, what does David specifically do as he exalts the Lord in prayer? What are his focal points? Let's start in verse 10. First, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. When David says, blessed are you, we're meant to understand the unique way that David blesses the Lord, and it's the unique way that we also bless the Lord. And I don't want us to misunderstand the nature of blessing. There are two different elements of blessing in the Bible. One is there's a principle. It's later detailed for us in the book of Hebrews, and it's portrayed for us throughout the Bible. And that is this principle that Paul describes in Hebrews, in which, generally speaking, when one person blesses another, the greater person typically blesses the lesser person. Because blessing is viewed as an overflow of generosity flowing from the greater in abundance to the lesser in abundance. The one who has need is being blessed by the one who has more than he needs. That's not what David is doing here. We never bless the Lord in that way, as if we could add anything to the Lord by blessing him. When the Lord blesses us, he is always the greater, blessing us the lesser. He is always the one with more than enough. We're always the ones with less than enough. And we're the beneficiaries of the overflow of his abundant grace. That's not how we bless the Lord. When we bless the Lord, we're simply acknowledging who he is and what he has done. And we are honoring him. And in that manner, we are blessing him. Not adding anything to him, but simply recognizing who he already is and what he has already done. Okay? So he blesses the Lord first. And then there's an important phrase here I don't want us to misunderstand. It's an easy one to misunderstand. He says, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. This our Father is not a preview of what Jesus later teaches his disciples in the Lord's Prayer when he teaches us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. Here the Father that's focused on in verse 10 is not the Lord. Who is it? Israel. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with the specific emphasis on Jacob as his name was transformed by the Lord, changed by the Lord from Jacob to Israel. It's a reminder of what happens to an individual when they're brought into covenant relationship with the Lord. And the Lord sanctifies them. The Lord changes and transforms them from the inside out. Israel was an object lesson in covenant history in which the Lord so transformed the heart of a man to take him from being Jacob the manipulator to Israel, the prince who had influence with the Lord because of his covenant relationship with the Lord. And here he's referring to Israel as our Father. And it's a covenantal fatherhood. He's saying, we descended from Israel, therefore we follow in Israel's footsteps. We are not manipulating you this day, O Lord. We are recognizing that you have so changed and transformed our lives in covenant with you, that this blessing that we're experiencing today is a result of your work in our lives. Then, verse 11, yours, O Lord. And if we were to be using like underlinings or bold typeface to really make the kind of emphasis that's flowing forth from David's heart, we would be underlining and using bold type for the word yours here. The way David is saying it is like this, yours, O Lord. And when he says yours, it's in contrast and comparison to what? Ours. Or mine. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, not mine is the greatness. See, David is the greatest man at this moment in history. It's an awesome thing to consider. At that moment in history, David was the greatest man on planet Earth. The greatest, bar none. Why? Because he had been set apart by the Lord for greatest purpose. That's what makes a man great. Not personal accomplishments, not personality, not riches, not any human accomplishments as we measure them, but our relationship to the Lord's purpose, the assignment the Lord gives us and how faithful we've been in fulfilling that assignment. And at this moment in history, David was the greatest man on the face of the earth, and yet in his most shining moment, he's recognizing there is no greatness that I can boast of. Any boast I have in greatness is a boast in the greatness of the Lord. Yours is the greatness and the power. David at this moment was the most powerful man on the face of the earth as well. Israel was the strongest kingdom on earth at this moment in history. And he was sitting on top of that heap of greatness and that heap of power. And yet he doesn't boast before the Lord as though, Lord, I am more powerful than any man on the face of the earth, therefore you should listen to me. All of his heart's attention is on the greatness and the power that belongs to the Lord himself. Yours is the greatness and the power and the glory. Again, I could go with each one of these through the same checklist. David was the most glorious man on the face of the earth in terms of how we measure glory. And yet, his entire heart's focus is on the glory of the Lord, not his own. And the victory, David had recently laid waste to all the enemies of Israel and had established by dominance peace throughout the entire region of the world. And yet, he's not focused on his own victories. He's not recounting his victory over Goliath here or his victory over Saul or his victory over any of the enemies in his life. He's recounting the victories of the Lord. And all of those things that were victories in David's life, in David's perspective, are rightly to be understood as the Lord's victories. Any victory he's enjoyed, it's only because the Lord has given him that victory. Yours is the greatness. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Yours is the victory. Yours is the majesty. For, and this word for, little connector word, is an explanatory phrase that follows. Everything he's just said is based upon this concept that shapes David's heart perspective. For, all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Well, what's in the heavens? Well, first, at the first layer, the entire universe. All of the stars, all of the planets, all of the moons, all of the asteroids, all of the meteors, all of the comets, all of the space in between is yours. It all belongs to you. And that's just the first layer. Then there's the higher heaven, the heaven of God's own dwelling place, the throne room of heaven itself, heaven as a spiritual realm of God's presence and most evident authority. And all of that belongs to him. And all that is in the earth is yours. Now, this is a principle that's very important for every true believer to have firmly established in their hearts and minds, and it tends to get lost in our other perspectives and concerns. What does it mean that all that is in the earth is yours? What does that mean? If I said to you that today, all that is in the earth right at this moment in history, all that is in the earth is the Lord's. What am I telling you? What am I declaring? And am I declaring something that's true or am I exaggerating? It's absolutely true, whether it seems like it, whether it looks like it, whether it feels like it or not, it's the truth of it. All that is in the earth belongs to you. You're in charge of all of it. Well, what about that section over there in the Middle East where ISIS seems to be just like taking over and chopping people's heads off? What about that? Maybe that's a section that isn't yours. Maybe that's Muhammad's. Or what about in India where they're all worshiping false idols and they're you know, lost in the darkness of Hinduism? Maybe that's a section that's an exception to the rule. And maybe that section isn't yours. Maybe just the rest of it is yours. What does it mean when David says, all that is in the earth is yours? It means that whether you see, feel, or think it or not, the Lord is absolutely 1,000% in charge of everything on this planet, every moment, forever. And it's always been that way. It is that way now, and it always will be that way. If you get that, if you understand that, it shapes your perspective differently in terms of how you live out the most challenging circumstances of your life once you recognize it's all His. It all belongs to Him. He's all in charge of it. Whether it seems that way or not, that's the case. And then he says, yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Now, this kind of language should be familiar to us. It's the famous section that's traditionally called the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. And we see similar phrasings like this in the book of Revelation more than once. You know, the traditional ending to the Lord's Prayer is, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And that's the kind of heart perspective that David is bringing before the Lord, rehearsing before the Lord, not because the Lord doesn't know it's his, but because David needs to be reminded, and the people who are listening and need to be reminded, and us who are reading this hundreds of years later need to be reminded. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted, you are lifted up, you are elevated as head above all. Ephesians chapter 1, a prayer, a high-level prayer that Paul prays under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ends with this concept that Christ has been exalted as head over everything. Head means simply in charge. The thing in your body that's in charge of the rest of your body is your head. You take the head off of your body, and how well will your body do? Not so well. Your head is how dependent then upon, your body is how dependent then upon your head. 100% dependent. And to say that the Lord is head over all is simply not to say everything in the world is in right relationship with the Lord, but everything in the world is fully dependent upon Him, whether everything in the world knows it and recognizes it or not. My little toenail may not be fully cognizant of how dependent it is on my head, but you take the head off my body and my little toenail is going to suffer along with the rest of my body. And so when David says, you are exalted as head above all, it's a declaration of the utter dependence of all upon the Lord who is in charge of everything. Both riches and honor come from you. David is reminding himself and reminding all of the assembly, I didn't gain these riches by my own cleverness or by my work ethic. I didn't work so hard that I became rich. I didn't receive this great honor of being king just because I deserved it or I had such a sparkling personality. I'm in this position and I'm recipient of so much blessing for one reason and one reason only. The Lord saw fit to give it to me. And He saw fit to give it to me not for my sake, but for the sake and purposes of His kingdom. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. This rule is just reemphasizing the head over all concept. Head over all equals rule over all. It's a second layer, a second way to say the same principle, so that no one misses the point. He is in charge of it all. He rules over it all. Rules is not just passive authority, passive potential authority, but it's actively engaged authority. When you are ruling, you are actively engaged with full concern for everything under your authority, and you are exercising that authority according to the wisdom that you have. And of course, in the Lord's case, that wisdom is an ultimate measure of wisdom in his rule. You rule over all. In your hand, again, the word your being underlined and bolded, emphasizing his hand, not David's own hand. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. He's about to pray a petition for both the people and for his son, which they're going to need the powerful influences of God's grace. But before he asks God to do anything, he's rehearsing and reminding himself before the Lord that the strength and the spiritual might that the people and Solomon will need are going to come from God's hand and be a function of God's grace poured out upon them. And now we thank you, our God. Covenant relationship here. Special blessing because God has brought us into a special relationship. And now we stop. We're stopping in the midst of everything else, and we're recognizing it's all from you. And so we appropriately express our heart's gratitude and appreciation to you, Lord. We thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Hallowed be your name, is what David is praying at this point in the petition. Verse 14, but now his attention shifts to himself. Who am I? Well, who is he? I've already declared, greatest man on the face of the earth. That's who he is. You would think, at least we would be tempted to take some courage from being the greatest. I mean, imagine if you were, none of us are, none of us are close, but imagine if you were at this moment the greatest person on the face of the earth in terms of significance and importance. If you were the most important person alive, would this be coming forth from your heart as you prayed? Who am I? It's a prayer of utter humility. He is the greatest, but he's not making anything of his greatness in terms of boasting to the Lord. It's not that he's dismissing what the Lord has done for him and making him so great. It's simply an utter recognition that any greatness he has come from the Lord and is not self-made greatness. Who am I? And what is my people? That we should be able to offer willingly. Meaning we've just made this awesome offering. Provided more than enough for the building of the temple. We went through some of the dollar amounts of what David gave. Literally millions upon millions of dollars in modern day currency. And he's saying, who am I to have been able to give such a generous gift? Who are these people that we should have given so generously unless you had so moved in our lives, given us the resources, and then moved in our hearts so that we didn't grasp onto the resources and hold them only for ourselves, but were when the time and the mission called from you, Lord, we were able to relinquish and release what you had previously given to us to use it for the directed kingdom purpose that you had given it to us for in the beginning. Who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, meaning all of these riches, all of these resources you gave us. It's not a story of I earned it. It's mine. It's under my control. It's a story of God gave it to me. And so if he gave it to me, there must be a purpose in giving it to me. Of course, part of that purpose is providing for your own personal needs and the needs of those that are in your immediate family. But beyond that, any abundance, any overflow has a kingdom purpose attached to it. And so he says, for all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. We simply return to you in this offering what you had previously blessed us with. So we're not patting ourselves on the back. We're patting you for having moved upon us. For we are strangers before you and sojourners. We took this emphasis from our last Sunday's study in Psalm 119, verse 19. I'll let you look it up in your own time. But David, in that psalm, references the sojourner concept. And we looked up some passages in our study last week about this sojourner concept. Do you remember the core of the sojourner concept? What is the sojourner? It's an alien, a foreigner, a wanderer, someone that doesn't belong here. I don't belong here. I'm just passing through. And the idea here is David is thinking big picture because his life in this world is coming to an end. And he now, looking back on his life, recognizes as long as he lived, and he lived a good long life, a full life, but as long as he lived, now that he sees it from heaven's perspective, he realizes he was just passing through this world. It wasn't his ultimate home. And so now in recognition of this is not my ultimate home, any circumstances of my life are just a momentary shadow of the bigger picture of why the Lord placed me here, brought me this life, and gave what he gave to me during the course of my life. It was all ultimately for his purpose. We are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding, meaning this is not my permanent home. And so the resources we've given should never be viewed as a permanent possession. They were just temporarily given to us until the Lord made clear what he wanted us to use those resources for. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart. It's just a recognition of God's pattern of discipleship. No one escapes this pattern. This is core curriculum of being a disciple. Every disciple passes through this experience, the testing of the heart by the Lord himself. The testing of the heart is always to reveal what's really in the heart, so that because the Lord already knows what's in our heart, but the test exposes it to our own perspective, our own view, so that we can see what still needs to be changed. It says, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. And what he's about to say is an amazing declaration. He's not bragging. He's not boasting. This is an expression of appreciation to the Lord. He's saying, in this test, I know I was tested in this. This building of the temple thing that you brought to my heart. I was tested in this. The test for David was, would I give as generously as I did? And would the people respond as generously as they did? That was the test. And he says, in the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. I didn't manipulate them any more than you manipulated me. I gave freely from my heart. I gave with joy. And they followed my example. And they gave freely and with joy as well. And because of that, I'm recognizing before you that this was your doing. This was your influence in my heart. Because left to myself, I would have kept it. Left to themselves, they would have kept it. But we gave as generously and as joyously as we did because you have moved in our hearts to give us a kingdom perspective. And then he goes on in verse 18 to make his two petitions. We've talked a little bit about them. It's wonderful petitions. As you consider the concerns of your own family, you can gain much wisdom in your prayers for your family by noticing the two things David prays here. For his extended family first. His extended family is the entire kingdom of Israel. And then his direct and personal family, as represented by his son Solomon here. He prays, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people. Keep our hearts here. We've reached a golden condition of heart in this special day of offering. But I know our natural tendency will be to fade from this place, from this condition, from this perspective. Our natural tendency, like we studied in Psalm 119 Sunday, will be to wander from your commandments. So, Lord, overwhelm our natural tendency. Override our natural tendency. Keep this special perspective and purpose in our hearts, and keep it for how long? How long do you think I dare ask the Lord to keep the hearts of the people of God in this place? How long dare I ask the Lord? I'm waiting. How long? It's an amazing prayer. He's bold enough to ask the Lord, keep us always in this place. I don't ever want us to wander from this golden moment, as it represents the best heart condition that we can be in. Keep us in this place. Keep such purposes. Not just this purpose, such purposes, because there are other purposes of the kingdom. This offering was a special moment and a special purpose, but there are other high-level kingdom concerns that we should value in the same way that we valued the temple this day. Keep us focused on such purposes and such thoughts. Keep those things in our hearts and direct their hearts toward you. Direct their hearts toward you. He's asking the Lord to override their own hearts. Their hearts will have a tendency. Don't let them go their own way. Be stronger for them than they will be for themselves. Direct their hearts toward you. Because everything in this world and the atmosphere that they breathe on a daily basis is going to draw their hearts away from you. Direct their hearts toward you. And then for Solomon, he prays, grant to Solomon. This is a prayer for God to do something for Solomon that Solomon will not be able to do for himself. Give this grace to my son Solomon. Give him a whole heart. This means an undivided heart. A heart focused on the right thing, the right priorities, the right perspective. A heart that's not scattered and divided about other concerns in life. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, as we've been studying in Psalm 119. Performing all. In other words, he's praying that Solomon would be fully obedient to all of God's law, to all of God's standards, and that he may build the palace. The palace here is not his own personal palace. It's the palace of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the temple of God. He's praying specifically for Solomon's ability to fulfill the special assignment the Lord has given to him. David's assignment is ending. Now he's aware that he's passing on the responsibility for the fulfillment of this assignment to his son Solomon. And only Solomon can accomplish this, but he's not presuming just because the Lord has given Solomon that assignment that Solomon will automatically finish it. So he's praying for the fulfillment of the assignment that's been given to Solomon. Now, it is interesting that Solomon's story doesn't end well. We know this from the Bible. But throughout the duration of his assignment, Solomon's heart remained fixed in this good and healthy place before the Lord until the temple was finished, until his assignment was accomplished. And the Lord was faithful to hear and answer this prayer that David made before the Lord on this special day. All right, so as you consider these things, consider how these principles are intended by the Lord to be imprinted on the way that you spend your time before the Lord in prayer. God bless you, men.